joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. I thought it would be good and I trust helpful for us over these next Sunday evenings when I return from holiday to look in a little more depth at these qualities that mark us out as being men and women indwelled by the Holy Spirit. It would be vital for us to know what those marks of the living, indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives are, what those evidences of our soul's union with Jesus Christ are, what those discernible marks of a saving faith are, that we might be, by God's help, clear in our own lives as to where we indeed stand before God in Christ. Now, you'll notice, I'm sure, that in these verses 22 and 23 in particular, Paul is really echoing the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ that we read in Matthew chapter 7. Our Saviour said, "Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." And what our Lord is saying there in Matthew 7, and what Paul is saying here in Galatians 5, is that what you are and how you live is infinitely more important than what you say regarding your Christian standing before God. It is one thing to say that we are Christians. It's one thing to say all the right things concerning an orthodox profession of faith, and something else by our very lives, by our characters, and what those characters produce, to give evidence that what we say regarding our trust in Jesus Christ is true and genuine and sincere. And what Paul is doing here is he contrasts on the one hand the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit, is to present us with two lists by which to examine our own hearts. Lists which will reveal to us whether we truly are in Christ, forgiven, Spirit-indwelled, heaven-bound men and women, or whether as yet, because our lives betray us as such, we are yet outside of Jesus Christ, dead in trespasses and sins. We may have the vocabulary of a saving faith, but here Paul is telling us that if we have not the life of saving faith, we have no claim to have believed savingly into Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice, and we saw this last Sunday evening, Paul gives us two lists here. The first list we looked at last time, verses 19 to 21, a life where self and not Christ reigns. And so he says the works of the flesh, literally, the works of the flesh are, and he details them. And then in the other list, in verses 22 and 23, he describes a life where Christ and not self reigns. And these two lists, you'll notice, belong to two different worlds. It's the contrast, if you like, between a drunken orgy on the one hand and the silent growth of spring flowers on the other. When you read the detailed list in verses 19 to 21, you find yourself in a world where self is the very centerpiece of existence. It's a world where these awful dispositions and works disclose themselves. But when you come to verse 22 and 23, you find yourselves in a calmer world. You find yourselves in the world where grace has come to reign. And so this evening we're going to be looking in general terms at what the apostle has to teach us here about the fruit of the Spirit. But he says, in dramatic contrast to the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. And the first thing that we notice here, by implication, of course, is that God's Spirit lives within believing men and women. This is the great implication. This is the great presupposition of what the apostle is teaching us here. But, he says, the fruit of the Spirit. And he's not speaking of the Spirit outside of us. He is speaking rather of the Spirit's work within us. Where the Spirit of God has come to indwell a life, this, says the apostle, will be the inevitable result. And the great implication or presupposition of what the apostle says here is that believing men and women are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that's something that we've seen earlier in our studies in chapter 4, where Paul says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So that's striking, I think. It's the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of the God-man who calls out, Abba, Father. And when he says here, the fruit of the Spirit is, and he details these qualities or characteristics, he is speaking here of the fruit of the Spirit of the Son. And that should therefore not surprise us to see that these qualities or characteristics that the apostle highlights here are nothing less than a word picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we have here is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Son, reduplicating in the lives of the adopted sons and daughters of the living God the moral glory and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the great grace gift of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. And when we speak here, therefore, of the fruit of the Spirit, we are speaking of that which brings us to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Christian men and women preeminently are pneumatic men and women. We are men and women indwelled by the Spirit of the living God. The Christian gospel, the Christian faith, is preeminently pneumatological. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in the souls of men and women, the life of God in the soul of man. And it's what the Spirit of God has come to produce within us. And therefore the great issue then is, well, what does the Spirit of the Son produce in a believer's life? Because the Spirit has come not to be an inactive, passive presence. He has come to produce something glorious for God. That is the great object of the Spirit's ministry in us. It is to make us something beautiful for God. He is seeking to create a masterpiece in all of our lives that the Son can present to the Father. What is it then that the Spirit has come into our lives as we have put our trust in Jesus Christ to accomplish within us? Well, says Paul, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, etc. And the very first thing we notice, therefore, is that the Spirit's presence in our lives is seen not so much or even at all in the gifts we possess, as in the graces that we display. Remember, he is the Spirit of the Son. And the glory of the Son is not preeminently in what he does, but in who he is. And it's who he is that gives luster and glory to what he has done. And the great ministry of the Spirit, therefore, is within us to conform us to the blessed likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how in Romans 8:29, I think, Paul tells us that God's predestinating purpose is to conform us to the likeness of his Son. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and he predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that's why when Paul begins to detail here the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit's presence in a believer's life, he does so in terms of graces rather than gifts. He is not, in one sense, minimizing gifts, but in another sense, I think he is. He is reminding the Galatians and reminding us that the telltale evidences that we are in Christ and that we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ is that there is a moral conformity in our lives to the moral glory of the Saviour. The gospel has come, in other words, not simply to impart to us new opinions and fresh convictions and new principles. The gospel has come to make us new creatures, to plant the seed of God within us, and to make us something beautiful for Christ. So let's then look a little at what, in general terms, the apostle tells us here. And the first striking thing is to notice the contrast between the works of the flesh in verse 19 and the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh are, he goes on to tell us, but in contrast, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, why doesn't he say the works of the Spirit? Well, he isn't making an absolute distinction, I think, between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, as if the Spirit did not work within us and we did not work cooperatively with the Spirit. He would say to the Philippians, Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not in any sense telling us that the Christian life is not a life of effort and of hard work. Growth in grace involves many a times blood, sweat and tears. But it's striking that Paul does here use a different word. The works of the flesh are such and such, but the fruit of the Spirit. And what Paul is doing here, I think, and doing deliberately, is to indicate the radically different activity between the works of the unregenerate human nature and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And that perhaps can be best understood like this, that the works of the flesh, and as you read them, you become aware of the harshness and the grating character and the ugliness and the perversity of all that's going on here. You're in a world of struggle, a world of ugliness and darkness and wickedness. A world where the evil within men conspire and plot and scheme to produce such horrendous realities. But in contrast, the fruit of the Spirit. And there is a gentleness in the apostle's language. There is a change of tone. There is a radical contrast being set up. Because where the Spirit of God comes to presence himself in a believer's life, he comes not harshly, not brutally, not brusquely, but gently. Almost unobtrusively, we might say. Think of how fruit comes to be seen. Its growth is almost imperceptible. It's quiet. It's slow in the process. And Paul is telling us here that when the Spirit of God comes into our lives, he comes to reign in a new way. He comes to bring the reign of grace into the souls of men and women. We sing of it, don't we, in that wonderful hymn of John Calvin's, or at least reputed to be Calvin's, "No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness." For the Lord comes to exercise his reign within us, gently. That's why the Spirit isn't as likened to a dove. He comes to produce within us the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps there is just another, maybe implicit nuance in this contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And it is the idea that the flesh works at producing this wickedness and ugliness. But the inevitable natural result of the Spirit's presence is fruit. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus, "A bad tree cannot bear good fruit, and a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Rather, a good tree bears good fruit. And if the root is holy, then the fruit will be in measure holy." Paul, I think, is hinting here at the inevitability of a transformed life. He's hinting here that when the Spirit of God comes to indwell us, he comes inevitably and in the best sense naturally to transform us from the inside out. Now that doesn't mean that we are to sit back and wait for the fruit to appear as if we engage in passivity. It is inevitable but not automatic. We, for example, must, as we'll see in later weeks, I trust, work at loving one another. We need to work hard at being gentle and forbearing and kind with one another. But there is, I think, here the hint that what the Spirit produces in a believing life is inevitable. In other words, we cannot be Christians and not have the lives to show that we are. That's why when someone wants to become a member of a Christian church, we can never rest satisfied merely in an orthodox profession of faith. We're thankful for an orthodox profession of faith in a world like this. We're thankful that people gladly confess Christ with their lips, but we can never rest content with that. We have to always be looking to see the fruit of that in their lives. Because the Spirit comes to change us. And it is impossible to live an unchanged life having savingly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing I think we should note simply in the passing is that Paul speaks here of the fruit and not the fruits of the Spirit. Now this will be commonplace to many of you, I'm sure. But the fruit of the Spirit. And you would think that he would say the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience. But he uses here a collective singular. Now why does he do that? Why does he do that? Why does he not say the fruits of the Spirit? He's spoken about the works of the flesh. But now it is the fruit of the Spirit. Well, perhaps there's much that can be said, but surely this. He is setting before us the collective picture of the moral glory of Jesus Christ. It's as if the Lord is saying, what the Spirit comes to produce in a believer's life is not a collection of characteristics that mingle with one another and that vie with one another and that can be pursued one over against another. The Spirit comes to produce that harmonious perfection that is exemplified uniquely and supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is therefore saying here is that these graces that he is highlighting are not graces that we can pick and choose. Well, you know, I'm into joy and peace, but I'm not very good at self-control and gentleness. And that's a great temptation, I think, almost to comfort ourselves. I've done it many a time myself. Almost to comfort ourselves by saying, well, yeah, my heart rejoices and I'm faithful and I seek to be good, but you know, I'm just not very gentle and I'm not very good at self-control. No, says the Lord, they hang together. You can't have one without the other. And this is the composite corporate reality that the Spirit of God is coming to reproduce and to reduplicate in our lives and within the shape of our own individuality, because we are all of us unique. And within the unique shape of our beings, the Spirit has come to plant within us the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And within the idiosyncratic character of our individuality, he is seeking to trace the contours of the Saviour's moral glory. That's why in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are never to be clones. We are to be the unique individuals that he has made us. And yet within that perfect uniqueness, mirror something, however dimly, of the moral beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that really the great desire of your heart tonight? That what the Spirit is seeking to do in you, if you are a Christian at all, is what you are seeking with all your heart, with the Spirit's help, to see realized in your own life. That you and I might be something beautiful for Christ. And the third little thing to notice here is, it is indeed the fruit of the Spirit. If there is anything of any good or worth produced in a believer's life, it is due to the grace of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. What do you have that you did not receive? Every virtue we possess and every victory won and every thought of holiness are his alone. And that's why no grace more befits a Christian than humility. Because it is the heartfelt recognition that all we have and all we are is from him. To him be the glory. That if there is anything of the likeness of Jesus in our lives, it's not that we can go away and preen ourselves and say, my, haven't I done well? I'm making a little progress in this. We fall flat on our faces before God and we bless him for the grace that he has given us by his indwelling Spirit. That's why nothing more ill becomes or ill fits a Christian than self-promotion. It's not only wicked, it's absurd. Because if there be anything in us that in any measure commends the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the fruit of the Spirit. That's why sovereign grace, it's not simply a banner to wave. It is a truth to immerse your life in. For it gives God all the glory. It puts him where he belongs and puts us where we belong. Well, what then, having said that, what then does the Spirit produce in a believer's life? Now, Paul lists 9 qualities, and again, they're clearly not exhaustive qualities. He says in end of verse 23, against such things there is no law. But he is giving us here a comprehensive picture of what the Spirit comes to produce in the believer's life. Now, it's common to see in these 9 qualities or virtues or characteristics 3 groups of 3. Love, joy and peace, depicting the Christian's relationship with God. And then patience, kindness and goodness, depicting the Christian's relationship with other people. And then faithfulness, gentleness and self-control, depicting the Christian's new relationship with himself. A relationship with God, with others and with himself. Now, that's possible. And the presence of the Spirit does indeed come to transform every sphere of our lives. He comes to transform our relationship with God, with one another, and inwardly with ourselves. But I think to speak about 3 triads here is really to over-stylize what the Apostle is doing. And I'm not really persuaded that he is speaking here so much about the believer's relationship with God, as in the context of these verses, to see that the fruit depicts the Christian's relationship with other Christians. Look back to verse 15. He said, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. And then the last verse of the chapter, verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. And I've wondered perhaps if in the context here, Paul is saying to people who are at loggerheads, who are biting and devouring, who are becoming conceited, provoking and envying one another, I wonder whether Paul is really saying, brethren, listen up. If the Spirit of Christ has come into your lives, he comes to produce these graces of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And these stand in dramatic contrast to what is apparently being produced in your lives at this time. And if we are right to see it that way, then once again we see that the telling evidence that you are a saved and justified and forgiven and spirit-dwelt Christian is how you treat other Christians. How you treat other Christians. You see, the New Testament is always bringing it down to practicalities. It doesn't leave us saying the evidence of saving faith is love to God. What it does say is, that's true, but that love to God is seen in love to the people of God. And you cannot say, I love God but hate my brother. And so the test that we truly are the children of God is that we love our brethren in Christ. That we bear with one another, that we are patient with one another, that we rejoice with one another, that we are kind and good and faithful and gentle and exercise self-control. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus, by this will all men know that you are my disciples. And brethren, we need to take this very much to heart. We can lose the reality and the cutting edge of the Saviour's words. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. That people see in you a new world, a world of grace, a world where love and kindness and forbearance and patience and gentleness is exemplified in your relationships with one another. Because all the orthodox doctrine in the world and the most passionate gospel confessions in the world are but sounding brass and tinkling cymbals if these graces are not evidenced in our lives. Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. by their fruit you will know them. And that's why he goes on at the end of that verse 23 to say, and against such things or such people there is no law. Because where the Spirit reigns and produces such Christ-like graces in our lives, the law no longer evidently has any dominion. There is no law to condemn us or sentence us to death. Because the Spirit is producing within us the life that is pleasing to God. The law condemns us, the law can instruct us, the law can restrain us, the law can map out the contours of the life that is pleasing to God, but only a new heart indwelled by the Holy Spirit can enable us to live a life that is pleasing to God. And so the great motivation in the life of faith is not the law. God requires it, I must do it. The great motivation in the life of faith is God has loved me in Christ, sent the Spirit of his Son into my heart. How else could I ever want to live but in conformity with his holy commandments? It's love that makes obedience sweet. So what's Paul saying here, just as we close, as we try and look at the survey of these astonishingly heart-searching characteristics and qualities? What is he saying? He's saying the evidence that we are children of the living God and indwelled by his Spirit is not that we first have new opinions and new principles, but that we live Christ-like lives. A Christian is not simply a textbook of new opinions. It is by their fruits that you will know them. So let me ask as we close this evening, would people see from your life, would they see from my life, that we are children of the living God? Or would people be astonished to be told that we were the heaven-born children of the Eternal King? Or do our lives in some dim measure testify to the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit, who has come to take our lives in hand and to mark us with the likeness of Christ? If that were true of us, our churches would be very different places. There wouldn't be the wrangles and the arguings and the disputings and the rancor and the discord and the resentments, the harbored grievances. And if our lives in dimmest measure reflected that of Christ, the witness of the church in this land would be immeasurably empowered. The Spirit has come first to give us a new heart and to conform us to the moral beauty of Jesus Christ. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Is that the great longing of your heart tonight? Or perhaps is it this? But the Spirit of God has not yet come to indwell you. You are still inwardly a stranger to the presence of the Spirit. There is no real desire yet within you to be like Christ. Do you know these words in
the old chorus, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, all I ask, to be like him all through life's journey from earth to glory, all I ask, to be like him. That's profound theology, because that's the purpose of God for all who have put their trust in his Son, to make us like him. There are no substitutes for that. May we never think for one moment that we can substitute anything for that. May it be the great business of our lives, as it is the great business of the Spirit's life, to make us more like our blessed Saviour. Amen.